Years ago at our monthly pastor's breakfast, I was sitting across the table from Dr. Ruth. Not Dr. Ruth, the famous sex therapist, but Dr. Richard Ruth, who at the time was a church consultant for IFM Mission. And in the course of conversation, he shared about his home pastor, who had ministered in the same church for 42 years. He was a gifted Bible teacher. But that 2 weeks earlier, after delivering another outstanding biblically expository message, he read his letter of resignation to a stunned congregation. But not merely his letter of resignation, but he stated that his intentions were to divorce his wife of 45 years because he was now involved with a 35-year-old woman in the church. In subsequent letters to Dr. Ruth, the former pastor acknowledged that he knew that what he was doing was wrong, but that he had not loved his wife for the past 20 years, and that God would forgive him. Now, as I listened, I thought to myself, how sad. Another casualty of spiritual warfare. Not only was the man's reputation in ministry destroyed, but his wife of 45 years was devastated. And what about the pain that their grown children and grandchildren must have felt as a result of that? And the congregation who had followed this man for years, his spiritual leadership, and who held him up high. What about the testimony for Christ in the community? Our adversary, Satan, surely was laughing, for once again, his old tactic had worked to perfection. And once again, self-gratification won over self-control and had claimed another of God's choice servants. Now, I wish that the tragic fall of this pastor was an anomaly, something out of the ordinary, but unfortunately, the same sad tale has been repeated over and over again. There have been other high-profile Christian leaders who have fallen prey to Satan's tactics, destroying their lives, testimonies, and ministries, and bringing reproach on the name of Christ. I mean, just recently it was revealed to a stunned evangelical community that the late Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias had led a double life. That it came out that he was a co-owner of a massage parlor that was known for their prostitution. And that when he would come back from his frequent speaking trips, he was exhausted, and he would frequently use their services after a trip. His board of directors knew about this, his double life, but kept it quiet until after his death. And he was just one. I could name other men that I know of, high-profile men that have fallen victims to this. Now, I might say that this temptation is not confined just to Christian leaders or to pastors, but any person, any believer is vulnerable to Satan's attack. The truth is, we live in an X-rated world. You cannot turn on the TV without being exposed to sexual images. Many TV programs are filled with sexual innuendos or situations which years ago would have made us blush. They wouldn't have even been on TV. Hollywood for years has glamorized adultery, portraying it as a harmless extracurricular activity that will somehow enhance your marriage. Advertisers use sex to sell. It's amazing. You see a commercial and you think, what in the world are they selling? And at the end, they put the product up. It had nothing to do with the product. But they know that sex sells. Pornography is a $13 billion industry, which is larger than the combined annual revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. Of that, the internet generates $2.5 billion in annual revenue. And so everywhere we look, we are enticed. We are enticed to indulge our senses in that which is sensual. And behind all the prolification of sexually explicit and implicit materials is none other than our adversary, who has discovered a very powerful way of seducing and luring believers away from their devotion to Jesus Christ. So is it possible? Question we're going to raise this morning, is it possible to be G-rated, that is godly rated Christian, in an X-rated world? And if so, how? How can I be a G-rated Christian living in this kind of perverted world in which we live? Now, begin with, let me say this, that we're not the first. We are not the first to live in an X-rated world. In fact, back in Paul's day, the city of Corinth was synonymous with sexual immorality. The city was known for its prostitution, especially that which was connected to the temple worship. See, part of the pagan belief was that by having sexual relations with a temple prostitute, one was closely connected with the gods. And so this was the background that the Christians at Corinth had come out of. Because look at what Paul says, beginning of verse 9 of chapter 6. He writes this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now we can praise God that although at one time they were sexually immoral, that when they came to Christ, their sins had been forgiven and they became new creations in Christ. And at one time, they were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, but they had been washed. They'd been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They were sanctified. That is, they were set apart for God's use and for God's glory. They were justified. That is, declared to be right in God's sight through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, many, after they were saved, brought with them the baggage of their pagan past. And so Paul writes to these believers to encourage them to be G-rated or godly-rated Christians in an X-rated world. And he begins by challenging the foundational lie of our adversary, which I think governs this whole X-rated world. And what is that foundational lie? It's found in verse 12. Where Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. That is, all things are, I can do, like the NIV says, everything is permissible for me to do. I can do anything that I want. That is the lie of self-gratification. Whatever I want to do, whatever feels good, whatever will meet my own needs and satisfy me, I'm going to do. Nobody's going to tell me what I can and cannot do. I can do anything that I want. This is kind of a subset of what I spoke about 2 weeks ago when I talked about the seduction of self-focus, of looking for self-fulfillment in life, focusing on me. Myself and I. And the same thing here. I can do whatever I want. Whatever I want. All things are lawful. That's the cry of the X-rated world. Everything is lawful and should be legalized. We've already legalized same-sex marriages in our land, so now let's legalize prostitution. Let's do away with censorship and community standards. And adults should be allowed to access to whatever they want to see or do. No one has the right to tell us what we can or cannot do in the privacy of our own homes between consenting adults, because I'm free to do whatever I want. Now, Paul points out two problems with the lie of self-gratification. The first one is this, and that is all things are not beneficial. All things are not helpful. Some things do not make me a better person. They have no benefit for my spiritual well-being and may even have some negative consequences for me and for those around me. So while I might be free to do whatever I want, it may not be beneficial for me or for other people. And the second one is all things are not bondage-free. All things are not bondage-free. For Paul writes, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. For food for the stomach and the stomach for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now Paul lists here two popular addictions. One, food, and the other, sex. There are people who eat to live, and then there are others who live to eat. And food has become sort of like a god to them. And it's become their master, and they're addicted to it. Same, we could say the same thing with drink. Alcohol becomes addictive. It's a very addictive substance, and people become addicted to alcohol. And sex is also addictive. Just ask the person that's hooked on pornography. He's in bondage, wanting to be free, vowing never to look again at that web or visit that website, only to be drawn back to it again and again. Or ask the person who wants to give up the affair, but they just can't seem to let go. They're in bondage, slaves to their loins or to their hormones. See, the myth of self-gratification, or I can do whatever I want to do without it having no ill effects on me or others, is not true. It's not true. You and I are not free to do whatever we want, for we become enslaved to the things that we allow. But you know, many, if not all of us here today, probably have a desire to be G-rated Christians in an X-rated world. The fact that you're here this morning, probably that's part of your desire. None of us want to be a casualty of spiritual warfare, another statistic of immorality. None of us are planning to ruin our marriages or ruin our reputations through marital infidelity. So how can we be G-rated Christians in an X-rated world? What can we do so we don't fall into this trap? First of all, if you want to be a G-rated Christian in an X-rated world, we must first of all submit. We have to submit every area of our lives, every area part of our bodies, including the sexual, to Jesus Christ, so that he is Lord over all. For note what Paul says beginning in verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now it makes it very clear here that our bodies were never designed for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our bodies are now members of the body of Christ. We have been forever united with him to live for God, to be in a close relationship with God and fellowship with the Lord. And so we're designed to honor God with our bodies and for our bodies actually become the temple of the Holy Spirit. For as Paul says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. My friends, we've been bought. We have been purchased. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are his servants, his slaves, in bondage to him. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to him. And therefore, we're to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory and praise to him. Not living in bondage to food or to sex or anything else. Not addicted to carnality, but addicted to Jesus Christ. Now, we have a choice. We have a choice as to whom we may obey. Before we were saved, we really didn't have a choice because we were under the control and domination of sin, our old sinful nature, and our adversary, Satan. But now that we've been redeemed or set free from sin's control in Christ Jesus, he gives us a choice as to who we will obey. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as one alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Or later he writes this, he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. My friends, we have a choice. We have a choice. Will we obey our loins or will we obey the Lord? Will we submit our parts of our body to be involved in sexual immorality or will we yield to the same members to God to obey him? Being a G-rated Christian in an X-rated world begins right here. And that who's going to be the Lord of my life? Who am I going to obey? If we choose to follow Jesus, then we need to do the second step. And that is to flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Look what Paul says in verse 18, chapter 6. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sin, sexual immorality, sins against his own body. The scripture only knows one sure way of handling sexual temptation, and that is to run away. To run away as fast and as far as you can. Put as much distance between you and the temptation. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Genesis 39 verse 12 says that while they were in the palace alone, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hands and fled. He ran outside. See, it's what David failed to do. That fateful night when he looked on Bathsheba while she was taking a bath on her rooftop, he lusted after her. He committed adultery with her, first in his heart and then with her personally, fathered a child, committed murder to cover it all up. If only he would have run as fast and as far as he could away from that temptation. But he gave in. Flee from sexual immorality. See, you and I are no contest. We're no contest for sexual pressure. None. Our adversary whispers his lies and he says, you know, just a little bit won't hurt you. Just a little bit of nudity doesn't hurt anybody. After all, nudity is natural, so take a peek. It's okay to watch an R-rated movie that has a bedroom scene in it. After all, the rest of the storyline is good and a little bit of it won't hurt you. Besides, you are a Christian, and you have Christian liberty, and while other Christians might not be able to handle it, you're strong enough to do so. Or it's okay to flirt a little, to spend some time with someone other than your spouse with whom you have a feeling of growing emotional attachment. After all, everybody needs friends. And he or she really understands you and listens to you when your spouse doesn't. And so it won't hurt you. It won't hurt to continue this friendship. Just a few minutes in that adult chat room won't hurt your marriage. Besides, no one knows your true identity because it's mask. See, this is how our adversary lures us into his trap. Before we know it, we're ensnared. A little nudity no longer satisfies. We want to see more. No longer a few minutes, but now hours surfing the net looking for pornography. Chatting over the net no longer satisfies, but now we want to meet the individual. The innocent flirting and emotional attachment has grown so strong that we now cannot bear the thought of breaking it off, even though it is destroying our marriage. My friends, we are no contest. That's why we need to flee sexual immorality. Now, sometimes it's hard. You can't flee. You can't run. Because, like, if you have problems with internet pornography, you can't run because you need the internet in your home for other things. Therefore, you need to set boundaries. You need to set up barriers so that you're not lured into it. You know, very early on in my ministry, I set up a barrier that I will not counsel a woman by myself without somebody else being present in the building or without my wife being present. I will not go to a home to visit somebody if I know that the wife's going to be there, the husband's not going to be there. I don't go. It's not because I don't trust you. It's because I don't trust me. I don't trust me. I don't trust because I know my own propensity. I know my own vulnerabilities. And I know that Satan would seek to destroy not only just the appearance of evil in that sense, but also the temptation would be there because I know myself and my weakness. And I've been criticized for that. I've had people tell me, you know, that, Pastor, you need to go, you know. Nope. And I stuck with that all these years, and I continue to do that. That's a barrier that I personally have erected to protect myself. So we need to flee. We need to run or put up barriers. There's things that protect. Now, as we flee, we will develop self-control. We'll develop self-control in our lives. We will, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, we will know how to possess one's own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We will learn what works for us in controlling our own passionate lusts. We will learn what steps we have to take to avoid sexual immorality, what hard decisions and, yes, even drastic steps we might have to take if we want to be holy and honorable. Perhaps some TV programs we just cannot watch because of their sexual content. Movies we cannot rent nor see. Websites we cannot visit. We may have to avoid certain people until the emotional attachment is broken. The internet may have to go. Cable TV, movie channels might have to go. I know this sounds drastic, but the alternative is falling into the trap of our adversary, ruining our reputation or life, career, our ministry, hurting deeply the family that loves us, or destroying our marriages and homes. See, the stakes are high, and our adversary plays for keeps. So this advice, my friend, applies to all. Young or old, male or female, married or single, spiritually infants or spiritually mature. Because all of us are to handle sexual temptation the same way. God doesn't have an over 21 policy that just applies to certain people or a rating system. All of us, he says, you need to run for your life. Flee sexual immorality. Put as much distance as we can between us and that which is tempting. Flee sexual immorality. Now, I want to close this morning by talking to those of us who are married, because we also face, what can we do besides fleeing from sexual immorality or putting up barriers, erecting barriers to affair-proof our marriages? And I think there's one more thing that comes from the Word of God, and that as married couples, we need to focus on meeting our mate's needs. Note what Paul says beginning chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, for married couples, our bodies not only belong to the Lord, but we are to learn how to control our own, in the sense, own bodies in a way that is holy and honorable to the Lord. But our bodies also belong to our mates. And we have an obligation, a responsibility, a duty to fulfill something that we can only do, and something which is holy and honorable in the bounds of a marriage relationship. And so Paul says that we're to focus on regularly meeting our spouse's needs. The only time that the focus should shift, Paul says, is for spiritual reasons, so that we can give ourselves to prayer, that the decision to forego should be by mutual consent and for a short period of time, so that Satan will not tempt us for our lack of self-control. See, Paul recognized that this is one way our adversary gets his foot into our relationships, to destroy our homes and marriages. When a spouse's needs are not met at home, the temptation will be to meet the need through somebody else. And so Paul says that if you want to have fair-proof your marriage, focus on meeting your spouse's needs. Now, what are your spouse's needs? Well, Dr. Willard Harley wrote a book entitled His Needs, Her Needs, Building an Affair-Proof Marriage. And he has done years of marital counseling, and out of those years he's developed a list of needs that women have and a need that men have. And he contends that the unmet needs by either partner are primary cause of extramarital affairs. He lists five primary needs for men and five for women. And if any one or more of these primary needs are not met, the temptation's going to be there to find somebody else. Well, we're going to look at these. You know, men are from Mars and women from Venus. We're different. But let's begin with the wives. First of all, the women's needs. The number one need he found was affection. Affection. For women, affection symbolizes security, protection, comfort, and approval. When a husband shows his wife affection by hugging her, holding her close, holding her hand, kissing her, taking her out for supper, buying her flowers, and other thousand ways that we can say, I love you. When a husband shows his wife affection, he sends the following message. First of all, I'll take care of you and protect you. Secondly, I'm concerned about the problems you face, and I am with you. And thirdly, I think you've done a good job, and I'm proud of you. And listen, men, our wives can't get enough of this. From their point of view, it is the essential. It is the essential cement that holds your relationship together. Affection. Her second great need is conversation. Conversation. Our wives need for us to talk and to listen to them. They need lots of two-way conversation. You know, many times affairs begin because a lonely wife with a non-communicative husband finds someone with whom she can talk to and who listens to her. The man who takes time to talk and to listen to his wife has an inside track to her heart. Communication. The third is honesty and openness. Honesty and openness. To feel secure, a wife must be able to trust her husband, to give her accurate information concerning the past, present, and future. And so without this honest communication, instead of growing together as a couple, they tend to grow apart. The next is a family commitment. A wife needs her husband to be a good father, have a strong family core commitment, and take the leadership role in the family. Oh, financial commitment. Missed that one. No matter how successful she might be in her own career, she wants to know that her husband can take care of her. Now, these are the basic needs of a wife, according to this man. And you might note that sex is not a major one of them, not one of them. It falls up probably under the category of affection, certainly part of showing our love, but it's a minor need in comparison to the other emotional needs that a wife has. In fact, it has been found that some couples can have great sex and still be vulnerable to the temptation of affair because one or more of the other basic needs are not being met by the husband. Now, what about the husband's needs? Well, most women can guess the first, and that's sexual fulfillment. Is the first one because of the way God has chemically made men with testosterone flowing constantly through their bodies. Most healthy men think about sex almost constantly. I mean, that's their number one need. Secondly, yeah, the second great need is companionship. And particularly recreational companionship. He needs to be you to be his playmate, to share his world, his interests. See, it's not uncommon for women when they are single and dating to join men in pursuing their interests. They'll watch football together, a movie, they'll go hunting or fishing because they want to be with their man. They want to be with them, and then for the sharing of the interests to stop after they've caught their man. But this is very dangerous because men rank having a recreational companion, someone who shares their interests, second only to sex, as their basic need. So ladies, if you want to affair-proof your marriage, you need to spend time with your man. Don't send him off to spend time with the boys, because he might be spending time with the girls as well. So just don't send him off. The third is domestic, attractive spouse. Dr. Harley states that in sexual relationships, most men find it nearly impossible to appreciate a woman for her inner beauty. They got to have more than that. So the wife needs to look good to him. Fourth, domestic support. A husband needs someone to take care of him. And he likes to have peace and quiet in the home. And the last is that of admiration. Needs his wife to be proud of him. And so when a woman tells her husband that she thinks he's wonderful, that he inspires her to greater achievements or whatever, it really is great for him. Now, this is the list that he has listed for the needs of men and women. I looked at this list and I thought, you know, as I'm getting older, my needs have changed quite a bit than what they were in my younger years. And so perhaps the list changes as we grow older. Some of the needs he listed are not as important as they once were. And the New King James Version of 1 Corinthians 7 says that we're to render to each the affection that is due them, the affection. And that is the love which makes them thrive and grow. And perhaps it's better to think in terms of Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, The Secret to Love That Lasts, as a means of affair-proofing our relationship. He lists five things, five ways in which we show love and which we experience love. And every one of us has a love language, and we speak different love languages. The first is words of affirmation. People with words of affirmation as their love language value verbal acknowledgement of affection. They love you to say, I love you, you know, in different ways. Compliment them. Words of appreciation, verbal encouragement, and often frequent conversations, whether in person or by phone call or by texting or whatever. They like these words of affection, of affirmation. The second is quality time. Quality time. They love it when their spouse or friends spend time with them. But they want more than just your presence in the room. You know, nowadays you see people sitting in the same room. One person's on their tablet, the other person's on their phone. There's no communication between anybody. They're just sitting there and they're occupying the same room. But the people that want quality time, they want your undivided attention without the distractions of television or texting or whatever outside attractions. They look forward to having a meaningful conversation or sharing together some recreational activity. And may I say, according to studies done, this is the most common love language by far. Quality time. The third is acts of service. If this is your love language, you value when your partner goes out of their way to make your life easier. If, like, bringing you soup when you're sick, making you coffee in the morning, picking up the dry cleaning on the way home, or groceries or whatever is going to make your life easier. This love language is for people who believe that actions speak louder than words. And so if this is your love language, you like to be shown that you're loved and appreciated by the things others do for you. The fourth love language is the language of gifts. They feel loved when others give them some visual symbol of love. It's not about the monetary value, but the thought that goes into the giving of the gift. The deliberately choosing of the object to represent the relationship. And so the key is to give meaningful things that matter to them and reflect their values. The last is that love language is that of physical touch. Physical touch. People with this love language feel love when they receive some physical sign of affection. Kissing, holding hands, cuddling on the couch, and sexual intimacy. They value the feeling of warmth and comfort that comes from physical touch. Now, all of us speak at one or more love languages. And it is important for us to discover what language our spouse speaks, what language our friends speak, the way in which he or she feels loved, and then to seek to love them in that way, giving them the affection that is due them. Now, studies have shown that when your spouse's needs go unmet or when you are not speaking their love language, that person becomes vulnerable to the temptations of an affair. Doesn't have to lead to an affair, but our adversary whispers in our ears, "You deserve to have your needs met. You deserve to have your needs met. And since your spouse isn't meeting your needs, find some else who will. After all, you are free to do whatever you want. Nobody can tell you what to do. So go for it. Throw caution to the wind. You've not loved your wife for the last 20 years. She's not met your needs. And now a woman half your age is turning you on and meeting your needs. Go ahead. Have an affair. God will forgive you." But my friends, even if our basic needs are not being met by our spouse, and may I say none of us can fully and completely meet all the needs of our spouse 100% of the time, this does not give us an excuse before God to succumb to sexual temptation. For each of us are to develop the self-control as we run from sexual immorality and as we submit ourselves to the Lord to be G-rated Christians in an X-rated world. So how about it? Are we G-rated Christians in an X-rated world? Have we extended the Lordship of Christ over every area of our lives? Are we running as fast and as far as we can away from sexual temptation, developing the self-control that says no to our hormones and passions? For those of us who are married, are we focusing on meeting our mate's needs, showering them with the affections and ways that they can receive it, so that our adversary will not find a way to get his foot into the door of our homes and destroy our marriages, our homes, our Christian witness, and even our lives. My friends, let's not be a casualty of war, but let's follow the advice of Solomon that gives to his son in Proverbs 4:23, where he says, "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Keep or guard your heart. Guard your mind. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ, submitting to his lordship over your life, running as fast and as far as you can away from temptation. For indeed, your heart is the wellspring of your life. Our adversary is out for keeps. He's out to get us. He wants to destroy us one way or the other. We've been looking at some of the tactics he uses. That unforgiving spirit, that bitterness that can grow within us. Uncontrollable anger as a means by which he gets to us. And then he gets us to focus in on ourselves so that it's all about me, myself, and I. rather than focusing upon God or focusing upon the people surrounding us. And here is another way, through the temptations that are out there to draw us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ.